Well, good evening. It's a blessing to be back tonight. We do have several who are on our sick list that were mentioned both this morning and tonight. And there's a cold or some bugs going around or something that some folks have. In Bible study this morning, I mentioned the friend that I had in Pine Bluff that I coached with in Little League Baseball for several years. Denise and I both knew him pretty well. And I mentioned that he was diagnosed with cancer this past week. Went to the hospital last Sunday, went into the hospital, and after a bunch of tests, was diagnosed with cancer this past Friday. He passed away this morning. So, just, you never know. Never know. So, keep them in your prayers. Tonight we're going to be continuing our study regarding Reformed theology, or also known as Calvinism. There's a little bit of a challenge in this, in that Calvinism is very detailed. It's intricate. The system itself, it fits together and works pretty well within itself. The problem is it's not according to the Scripture. It's not found in the Bible. There are some things that the Calvinists take out of the Bible, but again, it's a very complex system, and anyone who has spent any time studying it realizes that. What I am doing in this study is simply touching the hem of the garment, if you will. We have talked about total inability and unconditional election to this point. Tonight we're going to pick up with the third point of Calvinistic theology, the L in the acronym TULIP, or limited atonement. We're going to be defining that, and we're going to be looking at some passages that Calvinists use to support this concept, and then we're going to look at what the Bible says about it. We still have two more points to go, and we still have some other thoughts that I think we need to deal with regarding Calvinistic theology later. It is a system that works within itself, and we've pointed out that the points are interdependent. One flows naturally out of the other. And it is circular in reasoning. It begins with a false premise and it winds up with a false conclusion. But we pointed out that these things are interdependent. They depend upon each other. When one point falls, they would all fall. If you could show that the Bible denies one point of Calvinistic theology, it's all going to crumble. There are those who profess to be three-point Calvinists or two-point Calvinists. There are a few who profess to be four-point Calvinists, but the reality is you can't be consistently a one, two, three, or four-point Calvinist. You're either a five-point Calvinist or you're not a Calvinist at all, or at least you cannot argue your position successfully and consistently. So, the points are interdependent. When one falls, they all fall. Last time we looked at the concept of unconditional election. We pointed out that this idea of unconditional election comes from the concept of their view of total depravity. That is, that all men are born sinners and we are born incapable. We do not have the ability to choose God. No one will want to. No one can choose God. No one wants to do right. No one can do right. We cannot choose God. It denies free will at the very outset. Unconditional election falls on the heels of that. Since no one can choose God, well, how can anyone be saved? Well, God has to choose you. And so God chooses the certain individuals who are going to be saved, separate and apart from anything that they do or will ever do. Unconditional election states that God chooses some to be regenerated, giving them the ability to believe and thereby be justified or saved. Unconditional election states that God, with no regard to the will of man, made an eternal choice of certain persons unto eternal life and some to eternal condemnation, and that number is so fixed that it cannot be changed. This is all rooted in a misunderstanding and false view of God's sovereignty and the nature of man. The doctrine of unconditional election is logically connected with what the Reformed position is concerning the doctrine of predestination. God has chosen and has predetermined everything that will come to pass. Nothing happens without God's predetermined decree. That means that every evil thing would also be because of and out of God's predetermined decree. Now, the problem with all this is the Bible doesn't teach it. That's the problem. The doctrine of limited atonement comes from, and naturally comes from, the idea of unconditional election. If men are incapable of choosing God, and so therefore God has to choose them, then the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, from the very beginning, was only intended for the elected ones, the ones that God chose. No one else. Calvinists rationalize this concept that God would not waste the precious blood of Christ on those who would never be saved. Now, let me make this clarification. I agree that the atoning blood of Jesus Christ is limited, but it is limited to who? Those who choose to believe. Now, it is available to all, but it is only efficacious to those who believe. That's the difference between the Calvinistic position and the biblical position. Here is a statement by Matt Slick. He's a pretty slick fella. He runs this website called CARM, Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry. I've had some conversations with Matt Slick in the past, and this is his definition of limited atonement. Limited atonement is the teaching within Calvinism which states that Jesus only bore the sins of the elect, those chosen for salvation by God, and that he did not bear the sins of every individual who has ever lived. This teaching is also called particular redemption and definite atonement. Now you see, there's some language here that certainly I would agree with. You know, Jesus' blood is not efficacious to the unbeliever. However, it is available to the unbeliever. Jesus bore the sins of the world in the sense that every sin that every man or any man has ever committed or ever will commit, the blood of Jesus Christ is capable of taking care of that sin. It is available to remedy any sin, every sin. Any sin and every sin. However, I realize that it only applied to the believer. But their idea is the cause. And that's really where we're going to have a difference. Why is the blood limited to a certain group of people? The Calvinist says because God chose those people, apart from their free will and apart from their actions, apart from their choosing, that God only from the very beginning was going to apply the blood of Christ to those people. And it is the blood of Christ that makes it possible for those people to be saved, but that is not available to anyone else. That's where we differ. That is where we differ. Wikipedia, I know this is not an official site that you can go to for definitions and such, but sometimes they do give a pretty good explanation of what things are, or the meaning of things. Limited atonement or definite atonement or particular redemption states that though the death of Jesus is sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world, it was the intention of God the Father that the atonement of Christ's death would work itself out in the elect only, thereby leading them without fail to salvation. And there are many Calvinists who make that very, you know, this is Calvinistic language. They got this from a Calvinist. According to limited atonement, Christ died for the sins of the elect alone, and no atonement was provided for the reprobate. This is the contrast to a belief that God's prevenient grace or enabling grace enables all to respond to the salvation offered by God in Christ Jesus, Acts 2:21, so that it is each person's decision and response to God's grace that determines whether Christ's atonement will be effective to that individual. So see, what's acknowledged in this article is that limited atonement is the idea that God has predetermined who this atoning blood of Christ is going to be applied to, and no one else. In contrast, to those who believe in free will, who think and understand the scriptures to teach, that we are the ones who choose whether to participate or to receive that blood or not. Calvin says, no, nobody can choose it. That's not you choosing. God has chosen. I would say the Bible teaches that we are the ones who choose. Will we receive the blood of Christ or not? And why is this important? I guess that would be another question that needs to be answered. The Synod of Dort was convened in 1618 in order to decide a controversy between the followers of Jacobus Arminius, or Arminians, and other Calvinists. Both sides of the controversy agreed that this efficacy was limited to the elect. The disagreement had to do with the grounds for the limitation. For Arminius, the ground was the free choice of people to believe. For the opponents of Arminius, this efficacy was limited based on God's predestination without any foreknowledge of human choice. Calvin clearly taught this second view, and is also the view of the Reformed theologians following the Synod of Dort. Ashton called me this week, and he said he was talking with this fella, and this guy asked him, he said, would you classify yourself as an Arminian or a Calvinist? And he said, I want to say that I'm an Arminian, but I don't know really if I ought to do that. And I said, well, that's probably a good thing. Although it is true, look, in the theological realm, there's really two groups of professed Christians. From a theological perspective, from an orthodox theological perspective, you have on one hand Calvinists, on the other hand Arminians. That's the way that most of the religious world looks at it. You're either a Calvinist or you are an Arminian. The difference? Arminians believe in free will. Calvinists deny free will. Now, I agreed with Ashton. I said, I don't say I'm an Arminian. I say I'm a Christian. That's all, right? I'm a Christian, and I'm a Christian alone. I'm going to believe what the Bible says. It doesn't matter what Arminius taught. It doesn't matter what Calvin taught. The only thing that really matters is what the Bible teaches. What does the Bible teach about this? But it is true, Arminius taught free will. Calvin denied it. Christ's redeeming work was intended to save the elect only and actually secured salvation for them. His death was a substitutionary sacrifice of the penalty of sin in the place of certain specified sinners. You know, you got the certain specified, God has predetermined who they are. In addition to putting away the sins of His people, Christ's redemption secured everything necessary for their salvation, including faith, which united them to Him. The gift of faith is infallibly applied by the Spirit to all for whom Christ died, thereby guaranteeing their salvation. Now, we'll talk about this idea of faith next time in the Doctrine of Irresistible Grace. But the idea is that when Christ died on the cross, all of the elect had everything taken care of that was necessary for them to be saved. But that was not going to help anybody else. If you're not on the elect list, sorry. The blood of Christ was not for you. Sorry, faith is not for you. Salvation can't be found by you. You can't have it. Sorry. That's the Calvinistic view. However, that's not what the Bible says, and I'm glad for that. Let's talk about some proposed proof text. John 10:15. If you have your Bible, open there. John chapter 10. In this chapter, Jesus manifests Himself as the true shepherd, which, by the way, identifies Him with the good shepherd of the 23rd Psalm. Jesus says, beginning in verse 1, most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. In other words, there is only one way into the sheepfold, and who is that through? That's through Jesus. He is the good shepherd. So, okay, with that being said, look at verse 15. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The Calvinist will say, look, it says that he will lay down his life for the sheep. He's not laying down his life for the goats. He's laying down his life for the sheep. Well, that's true. He did die for the sheep. He died for his sheep. Every one of them. Yes, he did. The question is, who is his sheep? That's the question. Jesus died for all those who hear and follow Him. In fact, that's exactly how Jesus defines the sheep. Look at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Who is the sheep? Those who hear his voice and follow him. But something else is interesting about this. Yes, he lays down his life for them. But look at verse 16. Look at verse 16. It says, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Now the fold that he's talking about, this fold, I take to be the Jews. Those who have been chosen by God and given the law, and they were nurtured and pointed to Jesus Christ. They were the fold. The fold that the other sheep who are not of this fold would be the Gentiles. And so Jesus says there is another fold that's going to become a part of this fold. Now, they are not yet, but they're going to be. So there were sheep not of that fold. He also died for them, right? Well, sure he did. Now, they were not of the fold presently, but there were going to be. Okay, so there are sheep of this that are not of this fold that are going to come in. So you can change folds. You can go from one fold into another. So which sheep did Jesus die for? I'd say he died for all sheep, anyone who would enter into that fold. But even more so, you think of those who were in that fold, the Jews, there were those who were unbelievers. They were goats. The Calvinists would say a goat can never become a sheep. And naturally, that would be true. But you know what? A person can become who is an unbeliever can become a believer, can't he? What's the difference between a goat and an unbeliever? That's what a goat is in the Scripture. It's an unbeliever. Can one change from one thing to another? For sure. And we see examples of that. Unbelievers become believers. In fact, we see believers becoming unbelievers. Before the sheep heard him and followed him, were they his sheep? No, they were not his sheep. But did Jesus die for them? Sure, his blood was available to them. In fact, that's what drew them to him. Jesus said, if I am raised up, I will draw all men to myself. It is his sacrifice that draws men to him. So, it is true Jesus died for his sheep, but it doesn't mean that he only died for a certain elect group that were predetermined before the foundation of the world. There was no changing in that. There was nothing any man could do. And that denies free will. That's not what Jesus is teaching in John chapter 10. In fact, again, he makes the point, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. In Acts 20 and verse 28, Paul there says that therefore take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. You see, Jesus purchased the church. Yes, he did. They are the ones who are benefiting from his shed blood. That is because they have believed in him and they have been cleansed by his blood. That is true. They are the purchased possession of the blood by the blood of Christ. That's true. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Jesus died for the church. Don't deny that. Don't deny that at all. Absolutely. Jesus died for the church, to purchase the church. But the scriptural truth that Calvinists overlook is that any person who chooses to believe in Jesus Christ becomes a member of his church. And thus we enter into the benefits of the blood of Christ. It is our choice to believe. That's the thing that they do not understand. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Anyone who wants to come, anyone who wills, can come. Those who gladly received his word in Acts 2:41 were baptized. And they, as verse 47 says, were added to the church. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. That is an active, continual process. It was not a process that was determined before the foundation of the world and boom, that sealed it all. There is a process that is taking place in time in which people hear the gospel and then by their choice believe it, receive it, and obey it, or reject it. This is true throughout the New Testament. Those who heard the gospel had a choice to make. That's why it was important that the gospel be preached to everyone. Jesus Christ, He is the one who gave Himself for us. And those who are chosen by virtue of being in Christ, thus benefactors of His death. Turn over to the book of Ephesians chapter 1 with me. And again, we're kind of going to go back and point something out that we noted last time. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is talking about the blessings that are in Christ. The blessings that are in Christ. Now, note this, okay? There are no spiritual blessings outside of Christ. They're all inside of Christ. And as you go to verse 4, but verse 3 makes the point, okay? He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. So Christ is the sphere in which all spiritual blessings are. Verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ is the sphere in which the choosing took place. All who are in Him are among that chosen group of people. We are chosen by virtue of being in Christ. My friend, if you're not in Christ, you're not chosen. Only in Christ are you chosen. Isaiah 42 and verse 1, Jesus is the elect one. By virtue of being in Christ, you become elect as well. But going on, he says in verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Christ Jesus to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood. Now wait a minute. Where is this redemption found? It's found in Him. Listen, if you're not in Jesus, the blood isn't helping you one bit. It's not helping you. You have to get into Christ for that blood to help you. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, the unmerited favor of God, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, that's the gospel, which He purposed in Himself, God purposed, that through Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins, the redemption that is in His blood would be made available in His Son, Jesus Christ, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, verse 10 says, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. You see, all this is in Him. Redemption is in Him. Election is in Him. The atoning blood is available where? In Christ. Not in election before the foundation of the world as far as applying it to you personally. It is found in Christ. And by virtue of getting into Christ, any individual who enters into Christ, you benefit of the atoning blood of Christ. It is something that takes place in time. In Acts chapter 2, those who obeyed the gospel entered into that saved relationship. Where were they before they entered into that saved relationship? They were lost. They were goats. They were outside the sheepfold. Okay? And there are many other passages that affirm that same thing. In fact, Galatians 3, verse 26. You are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Okay, you hadn't put on Christ before you were baptized into Christ. How can the blood of Christ benefit you if you have not been baptized into Christ? It can't. That's when you contact the blood. Romans 6 and verse 3. So again, outside of Christ, no spiritual blessings. Inside of Christ, all spiritual blessings, including the cleansing blood. It's not available outside of Him. It's only available inside of Christ. So, okay. Those are just a couple of passages, and there are some more. And really all they do is they take passages that reference the blood of Christ being shed for the saved, and they will say, see, it says for the saved. And I agree with every one of those passages. That's kind of like saying, you know, the Bible says we're saved by faith. You know what I'm going to say to that? Amen. That's what it says. We're saved by faith. But is that all that the Bible has to say about salvation and the things by which we are saved? No, that's not all. It describes that kind, the kind of faith that does save. It tells us other things that are necessary in order for us to be saved. It's not just faith alone. But that's the way that these folks use the Bible, and that's the problem right there. What does the Bible teach? Some other things that we need to understand that will help us get a better view, a larger picture, and a clearer picture of this concept. The gospel is for all. Everybody. Anybody. Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus says, "All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." All nations. The gospel is for all nations. In Mark 16 and verse 15, "Go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized will be saved." Now, listen. The reception of the gospel message is upon the hearer of the gospel. They choose whether they're going to believe it and be baptized or reject it. It's up to them. But the gospel is to be preached to everyone. In Acts 10 and verse 34, the Apostle Peter there makes a very clear, unambiguous statement regarding God's purpose and plan as far as the extent to which the gospel is extended to all. Notice where what he says in verse 34. "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him.'" You know, that doesn't sound like God determined who was going to fear him and who was going to work righteous from the very beginning. And that God made that choice and boom. In fact, their doctrine is just the opposite. They say, no, God doesn't determine who works righteousness or whatever. It's not based on anything you do. His choice has nothing to do with what you do, they say. But that's not what Peter said. And Peter says that God is not partial. Now, my friend, that's a very important principle. If God is not partial, how can He choose certain sinners to be saved and reject all these other sinners and still be impartial? He can't. Calvinism makes God extremely partial. He'll take some sinners, He's predetermined to save some sinners, and just arbitrarily determines to reject all the rest. What is fair about that? There is another passage along the same lines. Just go ahead and throw it out there. Acts the 17th chapter, where Paul there is in Athens, Greece. And this is what Paul says beginning in verse 24. "God who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." In other words, the nations and everything, God has predetermined the extent to which He's put boundaries out there. Man can't go beyond these boundaries. But look at verse 27. "So that they," who? Peoples? Nations? "So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us." Now that's very particular. The Apostle Paul makes the point that this is God's desire. That He wants you to seek for Him. I don't know who you are or care as far as the application of the principle is concerned. Each and every one of you, God wants you to seek for Him. God wants you to grope for Him. Why would He want that if He had predetermined that you can't do it? Why would He want that if He knew that you can't do it? Why would He want that if He has rejected choosing you to begin with? It should say that God wants and desires that the elect seek after Him, that the elect grope for Him, and by His predetermined decree, the elect will find Him. But that's not what the Scripture says. And I'm glad about that. Jesus died for all. The Bible very clearly makes this point. Now, the Calvinists will say, and this is their argument in response to every passage I'm going to give you in relationship to this point. They will say, well, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost of the elect. And they'll have to add that of the elect in there every time, although it's not in there. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Who is the lost? In John 12 and verse 32, and if I, Jesus says, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. Now I realize that's of all nations and not necessarily all individuals. And that's very true. But what individuals will be drawn to him? Those who believe in his death, in his burial, his sacrifice, his resurrection. They will be drawn to him. And that's of all nations. In Romans 5 and verse 18, though through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men. In Romans chapter 5, in fact, you go back to verse 8, Paul points out that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Who are the ungodly? That'd be all of us. Romans 3:23 has confined all under sin. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. You get into Romans chapter 5, and Paul makes the point that Christ died while we were yet sinners. We don't deserve it. You get to verse 12, Paul argues that Adam, through Adam's sin, sin entered the world, and that death because of sin, and death spread to all men because all have sinned. Then Paul makes this argument. He says that through one man's sin, one man's unrighteous act, okay, death spread, and through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men. Now, the point would be that just as broadly as sin has gone forth, so also and equally broadly has the opportunity to be forgiven of that sin gone forth. The sacrifice of Jesus is available to all men. And any man who chooses can take advantage of it. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, Paul there says, one died for all. Since one died for all, that's Jesus, then all died. We're all sinners. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. Paul makes the point, for one died for all. Jesus died for all. The Calvinists will have to say, Jesus died for all of the elect. Therefore, all of the elect died. But that doesn't make sense. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, the man Christ Jesus, okay, his one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Now the Calvinists again will have to say, for all the elect. That's not what Paul says. He gave himself a ransom for all. Hebrews 2 and verse 9 says that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man or everyone. The point that Paul here makes is that he became flesh, and later he defines it, and he took upon himself the nature of humanity so that he could taste death. Death for every human being. Jesus died for all. In John 1 and verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 1 John 2 and verse 2, John said, in fact, verse 1 makes the point, John says, I write these things unto you so that you may not sin. But if any man sins, we have a propitiation. We have the forgiveness of our sins. We have a means, an access by which our sins can be forgiven. And this is what he says in verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus is. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Jesus' blood, Jesus' sacrifice is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, those who are Christians. By the way, this would go right in the face of the argument that, beginning in John 10, Jesus died for the elect. Well, sure he did, but not for them alone, but also for the whole world. Titus 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. God's grace is available to you and to you, to everyone who hears my voice in this room or later on down the line by listening to the recording. Every person who hears my voice, the grace of God is extended to you. The question is, will you receive it? The Spirit and the bride say, come. What will you do about it? Here's another point. Some for whom Jesus died, according to the Scripture, can perish. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, Peter talks about the false teachers who, yes, there were false teachers among the Old Testament saints, and there will be false teachers among you. And so Peter says, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. What did he buy them with? They had been bought by the blood of Christ. But yet they are bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Peter makes that point. They had been bought. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 14, where Paul is talking about how we need to take special heed, how we treat one another and how we use our liberties in view of those and around those who are weak in the faith, he says, do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. How is that possible? If it was impossible. This is a good passage in regard to once saved, always saved as well. By the way, this whole concept is associated with it, and all these points are going to again be seen as fitting together. And certainly if a person has been chosen by God before the foundation of the world, and there's nothing he can do to be saved, there's nothing he can do to be lost. Certainly that's the case. And of course, if Jesus died for him and that blood is going to save him regardless of what he does, there's nothing he can do to be lost and to begin with, you know, nothing. But that's not what the Bible says, and we'll see that going forward. But Romans 14 and verse 15, do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. How is that possible? If I did something, and of course in the context, Paul is talking about the eating of meats in particular, and if I was a Gentile who knew that I could eat pork, I liked pork, and I wanted to eat pork, and I'm living with, you know, in company of a bunch of Jewish people in the same city and town, and we have get-togethers all the time, and I just continually tell that Jewish brother who's in Christ, the one for whom Christ died, I say, look, this pork chop, it's so good. This bacon is so good this morning. This sausage is delicious on this biscuit. It's great. You need to try this. And of course, the Jew who has a scruple about that, he believes it's wrong. He's not been convinced that God has cleansed that yet. If he eats that pork, he stumbles. He sins. And I place that stumbling stone in front of him. And Paul says, in doing so, you destroy that person. That's not walking charitably with my brother. So, the doctrine of limited atonement from a Calvinistic perspective cannot be true for two primary fundamental reasons. Number one, God desires all men to be saved, come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. And verses 5 and 6, yes, the blood of Christ is the efficacy of salvation. And Jesus died for all men. God says that His desire is that all men come to a knowledge of the truth that they might be saved. Secondly, God's will is that all men repent that they not perish. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's desire and God's will is that you be saved. That's why He gave His Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And as was read in our scripture reading a little earlier, you know, as Maddox stood up here and read that, I don't know how many of you caught it, but what Jesus is very clearly saying, there's a choice. God loved the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Verse 17 again, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's why God gave his Son. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, he who believes in him, they were condemned, but when they became a believer, they went from lost to saved. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to save the lost. Not just a bunch of people that God predetermined before the foundation of the world would be saved, and there's nothing they could do about it. God did not choose a bunch of folks or a few folks and infuse in them the ability to believe, because he chose them. And at the appointed time, that infusion of faith is made awakened in them, and they become believers. That's not the way it works. God's desire and God's will is that all men be saved. And again, listen, if the God of Calvinism was the God of the Bible, then we would have a God who is indeed partial, who is indeed unjust, unfair, and unholy, because he violates his own creed. And thus he is the responsible one for all evil and for every single person who goes to hell. In other words, once again, on the day of judgment, if the doctrine of Calvinism were true, the doctrine of limited atonement were true, and you stood before the Lord on the day of judgment, what could you say? Could you say, well, God, I rejected your will, and I chose not to believe, and thus I am worthy of this condemnation? Or could you rightfully say, Lord, Jesus didn't die for me to begin with. Lord, you never gave me an opportunity to be saved. You created me and brought me into this world for the express purpose of going to hell forever and ever. That's why I came. That's why you made me. God, I just don't think that's fair. You know what? If you were to make that suggestion to God, you would be right. The God of Calvinism is not the God of the Bible. He's not. Limited atonement. If Jesus did not die for all men, then God does not redemptively love all men. The Bible teaches differently. If you're here tonight and you would like to become a part of the elect, if you'd like to be forgiven of your sins through the precious blood of Jesus, that is available for you. I can say that. And I can share with you what you need to do in order to be a part of that saved body. You can participate and be a part of the saved. God loves you. A Calvinist can't say that. What a shame. But the Bible does. If we can help you in any way, won't you come while we stand? While we stand.